Many of you know that I, along with my wife and 9-year-old granddaughter, spent some time in Ireland just a month ago. The trip had multiple purposes to it, including just a general exposure to and immersion in Irish culture, but along with generalized sightseeing was also to give us a chance to dabble in some of the ancient spiritual sites of that island. Our first stop on day two was a place called Glendalough. Anybody ever been to Glendalough? Oh, all right. That means I can't. If you question whether I'm being truthful or not, you can check upstairs just to be sure about that. But I don't want to tell you all about Glendalough. I don't want to tell you about the visitor center that gives us an overview of what Glendalough was all about, founded by St. Kevin in the 6th century A.D., as a place of seclusion, a place to get away from all the hustle and bustle of the urban core back in those days, and as often is the case when a holy person finds himself or herself taken away, others begin to follow, and a monastic community grew up around him. And I'm going to put this thing out of the way so it doesn't bother me any further. Nor am I going to tell you about all of the gravestones that we stepped through and around and over and that the 9-year-old claimed were, and I quote her now, icky and creepy. Thinking about all the dead bodies and bones and ashes that lay just beneath her feet, and yet it did not stop her from exploring the weathered ancient tombstones and the Celtic high crosses that dotted the cemetery. Nor am I going to tell you about the 100-foot-tall tower that served as a place of refuge for the community and for their prized possessions, including the Book of Kells, when marauders came attacking them, with the entrance being 12 feet off the ground so that they would climb up the rope ladder and once safely inside would pull the ladder inside, protecting themselves from those who had come to do them harm. No, what I want to talk about is the building that stood in the center of that community, one of several churches, even with its crumbling walls and missing roof, you knew that it was some form of chapel or church. We found our way inside in a misty afternoon, exploring the building as best we could. Barb stood to the back taking photographs, and Maya and I began to walk through the rest of the building, exploring the floor level and noticing the raised area at one end, clearly where the altar once had stood. And along the walls, what you often see in old cathedrals, tombstones marking the revered spots of special persons in the life of that community. I did my best to answer Maya's questions about that space and why it was there. But mostly we found ourselves wrapped up in the silence, the reverent silence, imagining the men and women who had come there over the centuries seeking truth and light and faith and God. There were three other persons in the space with us that afternoon, three young adults, a woman and two companions, and they managed to find their way off through a side door just in front of Maya and me, and so we kind of followed. I tried to keep a little bit of distance so that I didn't intrude on their conversation, actually paid no attention to them at all until the woman who was apparently acting as the tour guide for the afternoon pointed out to the men with her this one little spot here on the wall just inside that room, just outside the main sanctuary, this one little hole in the wall. She said to them, that's where they kept their sandwiches. It was such an outlandish statement, I couldn't help but laugh out loud. I do not know to this moment whether she really was just trying to be humorous or whether she was trying to guess and figure something out that she didn't understand at all. Of course, if you've ever been in a Roman Catholic church, you understand that in that location would be where the host would be stored in the tabernacle. Not sandwiches at all, but living bread. The truth of the matter, though, is my friend Susan, I asked her if I had her permission to quote her and whether I could quote her by name, and she agreed to all of this, so Susan gets credit. The truth is, my friend Susan is not the only one who is prone to seeing what she chooses to see and to invent her own take on things. Isn't that one of our difficulties in life? Isn't that one of our paramount concerns in our cultural and political atmosphere in this country now? Is that we have not a common understanding of what is true and fundamental, but we have multiple truths. And those multiple truths pull us apart and take us in so many conflicted directions. I think, of course, of people who ignore the scientific evidence of the age of the universe and the problems with global warming, because those things do not fit their worldview, do not fit their religious perspective, do not fit their understanding of who God is and how God works. This lengthy story of the healing of the blind man in the 9th chapter of John really finds its meat in the opposition that grows as a response to the man's healing. And I understand this because I can be as cynical as anyone. The person who always asks the questions, is that really true? And goes poking and prodding, trying to find the fallacy, the hole, the inconsistency in the story that suggests maybe there is a different version of the facts. But here are the questions, and I've highlighted them in my Bible in yellow just to make sure I don't miss them. Here are the questions that were posed by those who were trying to tear the story apart, to discount it, disregard it. Isn't this the man who was the beggar? Which really is to say, how can this really have happened? He's just a blind beggar and will always be that. Some said he was. Others said, no, but he sure looks like him. And they asked him, who healed you? What happened? And where is that man now? They took the man to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees asked the man all about it. And some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath. Others said, and how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? And they questioned the man again. Who opened your eyes? Who do you say he was? They haven't got to the bottom of it, so they haul the man's parents in. And they ask them, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he see? And they skirt the issue by saying, he's old enough, ask him. And so they bring him back and ask again, what did the man do? How did he treat you? And it ends with a man being cast out of their midst because their world does not allow something new by God to happen. Kayla McClurg, whom I'm coming to appreciate as a commentator on Scripture, sums it up this way. We ask many questions. The right questions, ones that come from sincere and compassionate curiosity, can open paths to learning. Other questions slam the doors shut. And all the while, the living heart of the story beats on and wants to envelop us. Can we not see? For those of you who stay after for the soup and sermon gathering, I would invite that group today to go through the questions that are asked of Jesus' opponents and to reframe the questions. How could those questions be asked in an open-ended way, not a legalistic way meant to bring closure? I ask these questions for us because I believe it's important for all of us in every place in our lives to examine our posture, our attitude in life. Is it one in which we find ourselves drawn to protect ourselves against anything new, anything different, anything strange, anything unusual, anything unexpected, in which case we simply want to reassure ourselves that everything that we have learned, everything that we have been taught up to this moment is still holding fast? Or are we willing to ask questions that may never have answers? Questions that take us away from certainty into the mystery of life and love and faith and God. How we ask our questions, the kind of questions we pose, shape our life and our world in enormous ways. Those of you who have been reading throughout the course of these weeks of Lent, the book, The City of Prayer by Rachel Swerbus, have come, I hope, to understand that those ancient mystics, the desert mothers and fathers, were willing to ask questions that took them beyond what they had known into deeper truths of God and themselves. As a congregation alongside the other city churches here in Syracuse, we're at an interesting juncture in time, and some of our leaders have begun to name what is a horrendous truth, that we are spending all of our time talking about tinkering with the nuts and bolts of structure, and nobody has dared to ask questions of theology. What happens, for instance, when we begin to mesh people who come from a worldview where the priority need in their life is certainty and unchangeability? And haven't we all been there at certain moments in our lifetime? But how do we find a way to embrace folks who are desperately seeking something to cling to, something solid to hold on to, with others who want to explore the fullness of what life and faith have to offer? These are not good companions unless we begin to be intentional about making space, good space, healthy space for each sort. I invite you as you go into the week ahead to pay attention to the questions you pose, especially to the strangers you encounter, and the questions you pose to Almighty God. Are they questions meant to bolster some kind of shakiness, or are they questions meant to open you up to the possibilities of God doing new things in us and through us? Amen.